Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." When we looked at this verse the last time, we noticed that it reflects the worship service of a first century church. The word of Christ, probably that means the word about Christ, the word concerning Christ. And then we have teaching and admonishing. So the word of Christ central, teaching and admonishing. We have singing, we have thanksgiving. All of these were, as far as we know, part of a New Testament service. So what about this matter of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? I'm going to begin by taking a closer look at this verse with that phrase in mind. So first of all, I want us to consider the context of Christian singing, the context of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What is it that undergirds, supports, gives context to our singing? And the answer to that question is at the beginning of verse 16. Notice, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And you remember from our study of this text earlier that this means the word of God finds its home in us. And we are at home with it. We're at home with the word. We know our way around this home we call Scripture. So when we sing, our singing is informed by the text. We recognize a song that is teaching us what the Bible says, and we love singing this clear, poetical expression of rich doctrine when we find it. It was really interesting to me that Brother Woods was captivated by this last hymn that we sang. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face," and you know what? That's going to happen to us. If it hasn't happened already, just wait. "Darkness will veil his lovely face." We're going along worshiping the Lord and everything is just lovely and there's darkness that comes. And sometimes we're going to be saying, "Lord, where are you?" And when that happens, we rest on the fact that we know his grace is sufficient. "I rest on his unchanging grace. And every high and stormy gale my anchor holds within the veil." Do you know why we love that verse? Because Hebrews 6 says that we have the full assurance of our salvation because God guarantees it. If you're familiar with Hebrews 6, you know this already. If not, there's your reading assignment for this afternoon, okay? Hebrews chapter 6, God guarantees salvation through two elements. First of all, he says by his own eternal righteous character. And second, because of his own promise, he says it's impossible for God to lie. So Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 says that we have a strong encouragement or every reason to hold fast to the hope set before us. He says we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I hope if you're here this morning, you are standing on Christ. And your eternity is stayed on him. Because you are lost without hope if you are not on Christ, the solid rock. And this context of Christian singing is this deep and abiding knowledge of the Word of God. Your heart doesn't warm to singing like that or text like that unless you know the Word of God, unless you say, "Yes, that's my salvation." And I was not surprised at all as Brother Eric was walking us through this hymn text a few moments ago to hear these verbal affirmations in a congregation like this. You only will be able to sing with all your heart and sing with knowledge and discernment to the extent the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. And I don't care what, you know, music you like or you don't like. If you see rich text that's set to music and your heart is not warmed, you need to read the Word of God and love what God's word said. So it says, so that's the context of singing. This doesn't make sense to us unless we are saturated with the word of God. Secondly, the forms of Christian singing. What expression does Paul use to refer to the art form? The art form, that's what it is. It's an art form that's a vehicle for worship. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, what does this expression mean? Well, I don't want to get bogged down in this, but to begin with, it helps if we erase from our minds. I really struggle to do this when I read the New Testament. Sort of erase from our minds what we think of when we see certain words. So, we sing with harmony. We sing with a heptatonic scale that's seven notes, especially in the West. Our music is based on a seven-note scale. And it has particular motion and particular style and so forth. In the East, it's a little different. If you hear Eastern music, it's a little closer to what they would have heard in the New Testament. But they're singing much differently than we have ever heard in the New Testament. It's more like intoning than what we call singing. They used far fewer notes than we do. They had no harmony. That came later on. And it really would have sounded more like chanting to us today than singing. So with that in mind, the word psalms here, that's the Greek psalmoi, all right? So that's pretty easy. So you all knew that Greek word already, psalmoi. That's the plural for psalms in Greek. And it's likely, I think, a reference to the Psalms of the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament was their scripture, and the majority of believers of this time were converted Jews, so it would make sense. They're singing scripture. They're saturated with the word of God, and they're singing the very word of God. Next, Paul uses the word hymns. That's the Greek word hymnoi, or hymnoi. So it's the same thing. There's another Greek word you already know. It's actually a Greek style of music that was adopted by the Romans as well, and hymnoi was often this festive and celebrative kind of singing that would honor the success of a hero or a warrior or a king or even a god. They were reverent anthems of praise and honor. So believers, not just Gentile believers, but also Jewish believers who had adopted Greek customs, they composed these reverent anthems to exalt the Lord, and they called them hymns. And we might even have an example of one of those in Colossians chapter 1. A lot of you were here when we went through the Christ hymn, as I kept calling it, back in chapter 1, which seems like 4 or 5 years ago, actually. But in verses 15 through 20 in chapter 1, we have this very tightly constructed poetic kind of verses in the Greek language. And my comments on those were that it's poetry that parallels what you would find in a hymn of that time. So Paul may not be simply writing this part of the letter. He may be quoting a lot of it. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we have stanza 1, in which Jesus Christ becomes the creator of all things by bringing the world out of nothing and establishing the world. And in Colossians 1, 18 through 20, we have stanza 2, in which Jesus Christ becomes the redeemer of all things, bringing life out of death by establishing the church. There's this wonderful parallelism going on. And in fact, I've read at least one commentator who believes that probably was a hymn of the Jews about God the Creator that the Christians took and restructured so it honored Christ instead. So you have Christ as Creator of both the world and the church. I don't know. That's sort of thinking backwards and reading in between the lines. But nevertheless, it's a hymn exalting Jesus Christ, and it is the product of letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. We have an example of this right here, perhaps, in Colossians chapter 1. So then Paul uses the word spiritual songs, which could mean songs, whether they're psalms or hymns or whatever. They're songs about spiritual things. It could even refer to songs that rise in the heart when the Spirit is at work in us. Spiritual songs, spiritually driven songs. We prayed for Nancy and Rich, who are away from us this morning, and I can't tell you how many times I try to get here really early on a Sunday morning, get things ready, and Rich and Nancy are already here, or they've got the air on, and before I even park the car, I can hear Nancy often singing in here or doing something musically. It's because the joy of the Lord is in her, and she's following the Spirit, and this might be the idea here of spiritual songs. Now, we shouldn't press the difference, really, between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs based on what I've said here. Because the truth is, we just don't know enough about each of them to really distinguish. So there's no written record of what these actually were. But what we do know is that Paul is asking us here to sing the full range of songs. That's why Paul heaps up words together often, to give us the idea of overwhelming obedience to some particular command. And so we're to sing the full range of songs that we have available to us, he's saying, and to be a church that sings and a church that makes much of music. So that's the context of Christian singing. The word of Christ is to have its home among God's people. And that's the form of Christian singing, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Finally, what is the purpose of Christian singing? Why do we sing? Why do we come into the worship service and sing? Well, the text gives us two reasons. One is focused on people. The other is focused on God. One is horizontal. The other is vertical. First, we sing to edify one another, to encourage and exhort and teach each other. Do you look at verse 16 there? I don't know what translation you have there, but do you know how that reads in the Greek language? If I'm reading it literally, it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You could even sort of make that a dative of instrument for those Greek scholars out there. Teaching and admonishing one another by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thanks in your heart to God. So this suggests that when we sing to each other in the service, we're actually teaching one another the Word of God, the Word of Christ in particular here, and we are even admonishing one another to know and follow the Word. We've seen an example of that with On Christ the Solid Rock this morning. That's what happened here with that song. We were admonished. And we were encouraged. And sometimes a good song director will stop and make sure everybody's thinking, because our minds tend to wander and we're like, oh, we're just singing a hymn to get, you know, so we can stretch for a minute before the sermon. No. That's not why we worship ever. We never stand up to stretch in a worship. We're standing up to honor the Lord and to exalt Him. There's a reason we do everything that we do in worship. Some New Testament scholars do not see it this way. They think that the church teaches and admonishes, verse 16, and then they sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In fact, that's how the ESV has it. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. But I think that what Paul means is that our singing ought to have an edifying purpose. And I think that because of other New Testament passages that talk about music in the church. And I want you to see a couple of them this morning. If you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, you're going back a little bit to 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm going to look at verses 24 through 26. Now, this is in the larger context, Paul is dealing with a church that was making a huge deal about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that accompanied the apostolic period. And The fact is, the Corinthians were all mad at each other because some of them had the gift of tongues and others didn't. And Paul's trying to tell them, look, what's important is that we communicate the Word of God clearly. His theme in chapter 14 is, look, you know, if y'all speak with tongues, that's great, but I'd rather you prophesy. But that means you are speaking forth the Word of God in a language everybody can understand, so that everybody can say amen to that. And not have to wonder what was said until somebody comes along and interprets it. So he says, if an outsider enters, I'm looking at verse 24 here of chapter 14, if an outsider enters and hears actual truth being talked about, he says he is convicted by all and he is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And by the way, this is what we want to see if we have worship services. And we might have grown up thinking, oh no, somebody came to visit this morning. I hope he thinks we're friendly. I hope he likes the special music. I hope the pastor doesn't preach too long, you know, so he's like, I'm not coming here, because we're excited somebody came and visited us. We're doing everything we can to keep this person here. Paul's like, no, the thing to pray for is that they say, wow, God is here. And there's conviction. And he says, there's something going on here. I don't totally understand it, but this is really incredible because we're worshiping and honoring God. That's what we want. So Paul says, verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, this isn't happening. Instead, he says, each one has a hymn. By the way, that's not the word hymn. I don't know what the ESV is doing here. That's actually the word psalm, psalmos again. It's psalm. I don't know why it says hymn. But anyway, it does. I'll have to call the ESV guys and ask them about that, okay? So when you come together, each one has a psalm, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. In other words, they're all saying, I want to sing this over here. I want to talk about this over here. I want to prophesy. I want to speak in tongues. There's this babbling going on. He goes, they're going to think you're nuts if they come in. You have to do things for building up. Do you see that? You have to do things for edifying. And what I'm doing is pointing out to you that the singing of a hymn is placed alongside these other means of communication that Paul says the Spirit has given for building up the church. So psalm singing, probably hymns and spiritual songs, are meant for the edification of the church. Now, do one other thing here. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. I'm going to have you take another peek at Colossians 3 in a minute, by the way, but just so you know, so you can get your finger back there in Colossians 3. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we have a parallel passage to Colossians chapter 3. I mean, it's pretty obvious Paul writes Colossians and Ephesians. They're both prison epistles. They're both written from prison. He writes them about the same time. There's a lot of parallelism between these two letters, which went in different directions, but Paul wanted to communicate the same things to the same kind of churches. And so it's interesting, by laying these verses alongside of each other, we get a fuller picture of what Paul has in mind. So Paul is basically saying the same thing to the Ephesians that he is saying to the Colossians in verse 19 of Ephesians 5. But notice here, Paul says that we are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, don't be drunk with wine, that's verse 18, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And to the Colossians, he says, be indwelled with, or be at home with, the Word of God. Be saturated with the Word of Christ. Here he says, be saturated with the Spirit. Walk in obedience to the Spirit. And as you do, you're going to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so this idea of speaking to one another is unavoidable here in verse 19. And this should make sense, I think. Because as James Dunn, for instance, points out, he's a commentator on Colossians, he says hymns were a normal means of communicating truth. Remember, you don't have a high reading rate at that time. You don't have reading and writing. Writing was a very expensive commodity. We talked about this a few weeks back for some reason. So songs had catechetical value. You know what catechesis is, or catechisms. Songs had that kind of value. They were didactic. They taught. Teach children good hymns, and you've taught them good theology. And they will take that theology with them for life, because songs get locked into our head. And it's why you can gather a group of people from all over the country and bring them to a service and start singing Amazing Grace, and everybody joins in. We all have that locked into our brain. Nobody said they're going, oh, see, I think I've heard Amazing Grace before. How does that go? There's something about singing that locks it into our brain. I've had this experience several times, and maybe some of you have too, where we're ministering at a retirement center or a nursing home, and sometimes you wonder if anybody's hearing what you're saying, but you start singing, and they will start singing certain hymns. It's in there. It's in their heart. They've heard this all their lives. Singing has this incredible value to it. Now, notice what the first direction is here. It's one to another. That's the purpose of singing. We're encouraging one another. We're building up one another. Do you remember several of you, the Sunday morning, we went back to our old building of Sky Point Church for hosting, and we wanted to thank them for hosting our church for several years. How many of you were there on that service that morning? Okay, several of you here and there. We took a group back to the church building that had allowed us to worship there, really for not that much rent a month, allowed us to save money that allowed us to get into this building. God really used that church in the history of Gateway Baptist. And we wanted to thank them publicly, and I talked to them and I told them, we all want to sing for you. We're going to sing It Is Well With My Soul. Remember that? And before we could continue, the former pastor's wife, who had been through cancer treatments, she's in the back of the sanctuary, she raised her hands and she said, if you sing It Is Well With My Soul, don't forget verse 3. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you want to say something to God to say thank you for your salvation, sing a really well-written hymn. That's the purpose of the art form. It helps us to say to God something that wouldn't normally come out of our mouth or that we could think of. Have you ever tried to write a hymn or write poetry? It's terrible, isn't it? You're like, wow, that sounds really bad. You know, how does Chris Anderson do it? Or these other guys that we know that write these lyrics that like, wow, that makes sense. And it's theological. Some of us are able to do that and some of us are not. And God gifts the church with people who can write things to make us say, wow, that's exactly what I was feeling about my salvation. And this, you could tell this song was so precious to her and probably had borne her along for years through the death of her husband, the former pastor, and through her cancer treatments, that God was going to be with her and was going to take her through the storm. And we were all singing and trying not to cry at the same time because we were proclaiming the gospel as we sang that song. And our love for Christ and our faith in Christ was strengthened through this wonderful form called singing, because we were singing God's truth back to Him in order to edify one another. That is so important. And with all of the talk about we've got to give glory to God and God's concerned about our singing, and that is the foremost thing. Yes, we can't forget this is a ministry to one another. And it means that the songs we sing as a congregation need to be singable. And they need to make sense to people. And they need to communicate. And dare I say this? They need to be enjoyable to sing when we sing them. And they will be enjoyable, many of them, if we know the God we're singing about. And we know the text of Scripture on which these songs are built. But of course, the purpose of singing goes in two directions. There's this horizontal aspect. But notice what Paul says, if you're still there in Ephesians 5:19. Notice what he says at the end of verse 19. Here in Ephesians 5, singing and making melody to the Lord. Now, flip back over to Colossians, a few pages to the right. Colossians 3:16, so we can keep our minds there on that particular verse. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we're not just singing to help people in the congregation, as important as that is. We are singing to the Lord. And that means that besides asking the questions, is the music accessible? Is it singable? Do I have a text grounded in Scripture? Do I enjoy it? I have to ask, is God pleased with it? That goes for everything in our life. And that brings us to a question that has been at the center of a lot of controversy in the modern church. How do we know what music pleases God? And I want to just pose that question. And you know what? I've only left myself about 10 minutes to answer it, so I'm not going to really this morning. I'm going to introduce the answer. And I knew right away as soon as I started working on my notes for this sermon that it was going to at least take 2 weeks. Okay, so I'm not surprised about that. And neither are you. But I want to pose this question because it's so embroiled in all of our conversations. How do we know what music pleases God? And we want to know, don't we? Because if we're supposed to sing to the Lord and we want to please Him in all things, this is a valid question. Almost 25 years ago, there was a book that was written called The Coming Evangelical Crisis. I read it in seminary. The purpose of this book was to talk about current debates that were growing more divisive, threatening not only the unity of the church, but also, they argued, the effectiveness of the gospel. And one of the contributors, Leonard Payton, wrote a chapter called How Shall We Sing to God? And he says at the beginning of this chapter, we are defined more often than not by our music. He says, we fight over it in the church. We change congregations because of music, worship, and style, with little concern for the theology of the new or the old congregation. And he's not indicting necessarily anybody in particular. He's just saying in general, this is what he sees. He's a music pastor for a long time, an instrumentalist. He's a pastor of a church today. He says, well, whole denominations are embroiled in debate over worship, music, and style. There is no clear outcome in sight. He says, some church musicians sense that we are in a runaway train headed straight for a broken bridge. This is 25 years ago, almost. And it's interesting to look at what has happened since. Was there a crisis? Did the train head over the cliff? I'll tell you what I think has happened in the last 25 years. I think music has remained a controversial topic with strong disagreement on various sides of the argument. But does that mean we're debating about musical styles all the time? I don't think so. Not most of us. Because what's also happened is that most people have sort of just grown bored with the whole conversation and have moved on. I remember feeling that way about the King James only controversy. You're learning Greek and you're studying in seminary. You're like, oh, you're engaged in the arguments and you're trying to talk to people that have a different view of what text of scripture we should read. But eventually you're like, you know what? Those people aren't listening to me anyway. And I can't believe they can make this argument. And you just kind of get tired of it because you're like, there's got to be better things to talk about. And I think people have felt that way for a long time now about music. Why even bring it up? The reason for the disinterest, in my opinion, is that there are very few people who are willing to do what it takes to have the conversation in a meaningful way. Because you cannot answer the question simply by saying, what does the Bible say? Now, in case you didn't hear me, I really mean what I just said. You cannot answer this question, and many questions, by simply saying, what does the Bible say? I mean, we all agree that the lyrics of our music should accurately reflect the truth of Scripture. I mean, we can discern that. We just have to take the text of the song and then the scriptural text and compare them and see if they match. And that's pretty easy. But when it comes to style of music, we don't even really know what the ancient music sounded like. And even if we were to discover exactly what it sounded like, it would really appear strange to us because music has developed and progressed over the last 2,000 years, as it should have. So, some people conclude, well, since the Bible doesn't say anything specific about it, it must not matter much to God. And I want to beg you, don't fall into that trap. That's a very immature way of following the will of God. And we can think of dozens of things in our culture that the Bible does not specifically address, because it didn't exist in the days of the Bible. Does it mean that God doesn't have a will concerning that? No, not at all. Hebrews 5:14 says this, that mature believers are those that have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's the ESV translation of Hebrews 5:14. It's a really good translation of what Paul is saying there. Because he says, once again, believers are those, mature believers. That's his subject in Ephesians, in Hebrews 5, by the way. This is the chapter where he wants to talk about Jesus Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's like, time out, I can't really talk to you about this because you're not mature enough yet to handle the implications that I'm drawing from the Old Testament. And at the end of that chapter, he says, now, if you want to know what maturity looks like, a mature believer is one who has his powers of discernment trained. It's a word about exercise and training, like in the gymnasium. His powers of discernment trained by constant practice. In other words, you're saying, okay, is this right or not? Is God for this or not? You practice this. You're willing to do that and make discerning judgment calls if needed to distinguish good from evil. So, how do we discern what is culturally right or wrong in a given situation? Well, first, we have to know our God and His Word, right? Second, we have to know our culture and our times. We have to know a thing or two about the particular part of the culture we're trying to discern in this conversation, this music. And we have to know both well enough to be able to draw the right inferences from Scripture and apply them in the right way, in a reasonable way, in a nuanced way, to the thing we're studying in the culture. So try having a conversation about what choices we should be making musically with people who haven't taken the time to study the language of music, or what is more, who have a shallow understanding of what God's Word says about music. I mean, music is a specific thing. I mean, you might not know a lot about what the Scripture says about music. You might know a lot of things the Scripture says, but that's a very particular thing in Scripture. And if that's the case, there will be a necessary lack of ability to have a conversation, at least a meaningful conversation, if we don't know the Scripture and we don't know the thing we're talking about. Now, I don't want you to get ahead of me here. I am not saying that those who disagree with my conclusion about music don't know music and they don't know Scripture. That would be very much begging the question, okay? In fact, I don't want you to even assume that you know what my conclusion is yet. I'm probably going to surprise a lot of you in here when I finally bring it down to how I make choices here for this church. What I am saying, though, is that until you know a thing or two about music philosophy and a thing or two about the Word of God, you are unable to have a very effective conversation about what God would want from us in this area. And I think most people are in that category because two things have simultaneously happened in the West. First, we don't emphasize philosophy and arts in our education like we used to. There's a long history there. It really goes to the fact that Russia beat us into space with Sputnik and the education system went haywire and they said, we got to stop teaching Latin and philosophy and boring things like that, things that don't really matter. We need to teach math and science because we need to get ahead in the world. That really happened. And so that's why Latin dropped out of school. Philosophy's not talked about. There's hardly any training in art. So we're sort of naturally shallow, a lot of people, in this area. Just simply means we haven't been taught in that area to think philosophically about arts. In fact, many people have a difficult time even explaining why art and philosophy is even necessary. The second thing that has happened is that we have a post-biblical culture. The Bible has been devalued in our culture. People do not read their Bibles and know the Scripture like they used to. Just regular people who may not even be believers knew a lot about the Bible if you go back in American history, but that's not the case anymore. So if believers by and large know less about Scripture and less about the cultural subject at hand, is it any surprise that we're trying to have this conversation about music and we just really can't have it? And so what's happened is in conservative churches, they've sort of just said, well, tell you what, don't listen to that and don't listen to this and listen to this. And this is the good list and that's the bad list. That hasn't done anything for anybody. All that's done is breed confusion. And we're not teaching anybody how to be discerning like the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, you know, unless Paul wrote it, which is fine with me, but a lot of people don't think he did. So anyway, you know, we don't have to throw Paul under the bus for all of this stuff, right? So somebody else maybe talked about it as well. So this helps to explain why we really haven't advanced in the conversation in the past 25 years. So when someone brings up the subject of music, people inwardly groan because they know that no matter what is said, the discussion is going to degenerate into a battle of my taste versus your taste, and that's the end of that, because you can't argue preferences. Someone says, it's cold in here. What are you going to say? No, it's not. It's cold to him or cold to her. So that's that. So today, commonly, the conversation has simply stopped because people don't want to disagree over something. I mean, it's not like we want to go around making controversy. Maybe you're that kind of person. You just love a good fight, you know. Most of us are like, I don't want to fight. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're believers, and we want to get along, and we want to love each other. So why bring up something that's going to divide? And if you bring up the issue and try to critique what is bad in good music or good music and best, you're thought of as someone who's just trying to make trouble. Or people think you're just from a different generation, so you're used to this kind of music. That's the only reason you don't like that kind of music. Or, my favorite, you're just the weaker brother. You haven't been liberated yet to understand what is right and what you are allowed to do. So the pastor announces his sermon title in the bulletin, The Music We Sing to God. And some of you are like, ah, go get him, pastor. And others are like, click, I don't want to hear anything about music. I've heard enough about that. So I want to make two things clear as I close, and then we will pick this up next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Here are the two things I want to make clear. First of all, I want you to know this for real. I do not consider it my responsibility to tell any other congregation outside Gateway Baptist Church how they should think about music. We're not in a position as a church to critique anybody. There are other churches in this area who are doing a far better job with the gospel, and God's using them in wonderful ways, and we want to learn from them. This is a very humble position to be in. In fact, I don't even want to be known first and foremost as, oh, that conservative church in Traveler's Rest. Let them first of all recognize our love for God and the gospel and truth. That's what we ought to be known for, not about any kind of music. However, I am called to shepherd this congregation. And so I just want you to hear a reasonable biblical explanation for why I make certain choices. And so I can lead by example. Second, I want you to be convinced that even though this subject is difficult sometimes to discuss, and though it is not always popular to discuss, it is very important to discuss, or at least to be thinking about it, because our singing is a vehicle for truth. Remember what we looked at briefly in 1 Corinthians 14:26? Music is one of the categories we use to edify the church with truth. Ephesians 5:19, we're addressing one another with our singing. Colossians 3:16, we're teaching and admonishing one another with our singing. So this is a big deal. And then I think of Hebrews 12:28. Where the writer says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And I can't get away from the notion that if there's acceptable worship, there has to be unacceptable worship to compare it to. And I want to know what the difference is. So even if we come to different conclusions about music, and that's okay, we cannot say it's unimportant. And if you at least say, okay, there's a right and a wrong, or a good and a best, you've come farther than most people in our culture of admitting that there can be something God wants us to use and something he doesn't want us to use in this culture. And so it matters to God. And so let's ask God for wisdom as we struggle to be discerning and faithful in this area and every area we could talk about, where we need to apply the living word to the culture. And God will give us his grace as we continue to have this conversation.